We'll worship our God now in the reading and the preaching of his word. Turning to Matthew 10. Lately, we've been making our way through Matthew, making our way through this particular chapter, chapter 10, in Matthew's gospel. And remember what we saw just last week. Jesus called the 12 apostles to himself, and then he sent them out. Sent them out on a near-term mission. He said, for now, I want you to focus on our fellow Jews as the covenant people of God. I want you to go out and find fellow Jews who respond to your word and your works in my name in a way that's worthy. That's how Jesus put it. And as we talked about last time, the way that's worthy to respond to Jesus is faith. So he sent them out on that near-term mission. But then remember, he also prepped them, warned them, concerning the church's longer-term mission. He pointed them beyond the years of his own earthly ministry. He said, the days are going to come when you're called to bear witness to my name before Gentiles as well as Jews, and you might even have to bear witness with your life. And so you've got to resolve now to be wise, to be innocent in such a world, to be trusting, to be persevering. So that's what we saw last week when we made our way from verse 5 all the way down to verse 25. And that brings us to this week. We're going to go back and focus again on just those last two verses, verses 24 and 25, because they're a gold mine. There's a lot in there for us to mine for our spiritual good. But just to set the stage, I'll begin reading for us at verse 16. And it's here especially that Jesus is pointing them to the church's ministry in the future. So listen now, Matthew 10, beginning at verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his words, even those words that drive us to our knees like these. And we pray that you would steady us then and teach us. Indeed, Jesus, we are taught here that you are our teacher. So we speak to you and say, Lord Jesus, teach us now. And we ask it for your glory among us. Amen. In the world of parental scoldings, there are several classic lines that have become well known throughout the generations, tried and true. There's a racket in the back seat of the car. The go-to line is, don't make me come back there. If chores aren't getting done, perhaps the line is something like, Those clothes will not fold themselves. If the child ever deploys the well-worn, but everybody else was doing it, the parent will likely go with the also well-worn retort, if everybody else was jumping in a lake, would you do that too? Classic lines. This is the one that came to my mind this past week. It's not exactly a saying or an expression or a classic, but it does have a certain urgent ring of truth about it. I can totally imagine a parent having to say it. Let's say a child climbs too high in a tree. Can't you just hear the parent saying, "Come down from here this instant, young man. You're not supposed to be up that high." I don't recall that I ever had to deploy that line myself as a parent. I do wonder if it resides in the back of my mind, if it sounds so familiar because of I have a suppressed memory of being on the receiving end of it when I was a boy. I do remember that there was this tree in the front yard of my grandmother's house in Cincinnati that was great for climbing. But what wasn't so great is that there were power lines that ran through the tree way up high. My brother and I remember that tree to this day and marvel that we survived. In any case, it does have a certain ring to it. Can't you just imagine it? Come down from here this instant, young man. You're not supposed to be up that high. Maybe even I made it very clear you were only allowed to go up to that branch and no higher. Or maybe even I made it very clear you are not allowed to go any higher than your big brother. The point is, you don't belong up there. That's not your place. You have gone above where you belong. In a sense, what it amounts to is you've gone above who you are. You've lost sight of who and what you are, and that never ends well, and that's why I'm here to remind you and bring you back down to the proper level. And that's not a bad way of getting into these two verses here this morning in Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. And I say that because in these two verses, Jesus is reminding his disciples of what is their proper place. Reminding them of what is their proper place in their relationship to him. And he's doing so, he's reminding them of that, because there's always the danger that we'll lose sight of that. And whenever we lose sight of what is our proper place in our relationship to Christ, there's always the danger that we'll end up with unrealistic expectations about how life is going to go for us. We'll talk about this in a little bit. It's not like we can actually make ourselves greater than Jesus. We don't have that kind of power. He is what he is. We are what we are. It's not like we can actually top him. But what we can do, sadly, is lose sight of these realities in our hearts and minds. Right? We can get confused in our minds about who's where. In that sense, we can climb too high in the way that we think about ourselves and about Christ. In that sense, we can climb too high. And so it's a mercy of our Savior to call to us, as it were, to bring us back down, to bring us back to reality. And in these two verses, he does. And it is a mercy to be sure. So look again at verses 24 and 25. They're printed there on the back of your bulletin, if it helps. After he's warned them, right, about the kind of opposition that they can expect in their mission in his name, he says this: a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So those two verses, and there are three lessons in here that I want us to explore. First of all, Jesus as teacher. Second, Jesus as master. And then third, the reminder here that we're not above him. Those three: Jesus as teacher, Jesus as master, and the truth that we are not above him. Let's think about the first. Jesus is a teacher. We can start there. Clearly, he was that in the days of his earthly ministry. When he walked among us, he also taught among us. And we've already seen this in Matthew. We've seen this aplenty. Going all the way back to chapter 4, this is how his earthly ministry was introduced from the beginning. Chapter 4 says this: he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. And not just in their synagogues. In other words, not just when they gathered for worship, but also, we might say, on their mountains. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. And remember what they said about him in amazement. When he was done with that Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them, Matthew says, as one who had authority and not as their scribe. So clearly, he was a teacher in the days of his earthly ministry. And brothers and sisters, here's the point for us today. He still is. He's no longer walking among us. Now he's up in heaven, reigning over us, seated at the right hand of the Father. And from there, right now, he is our teacher still. For me, this brought to mind the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. Here's Paul, as it were, looking up at the risen, glorified Christ seated in heaven. And he says this about him in Ephesians 4. He, that is Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4. And you see what's going on in there. There's the Apostle Paul naming all of the different folks who've been recognized as official teachers of the Christian church from the beginning. And there's no denying the role that human teachers have always played in the life of the church from the beginning. But Paul's point in there is that Jesus is the one who gave them from heaven. And he gives them still. When human shepherds and teachers teach us today, ultimately it's Jesus who's doing the teaching in our lives through them. Whether it's a sermon that you hear, or a lesson that you take in some way, or a book that you read, or a podcast that you listen to, or a Bible study that you participate in, whatever it is, whenever you're taught God's word, Jesus is the one who's teaching you. And he's just using earthly means to do it. He is our teacher still. And that is such a glorious theme to stop and think about it. To stop and exalt in. For example, think about what he teaches. Think about the what of it. He teaches us the very truth of God. Unfolds for us the whole counsel of God. He covers it all. It's the kind of teacher that he is. He teaches us the truth of who God is and who he is and who we are as creatures and who we are as sinners and the salvation that's ours and the life of the church that we've been brought into and what's in store in the future. All of that and more. And it certainly does put in perspective any other subject that we might be taught, even the good ones, even the best and most noble of them. There's a professor at UVA, much beloved economics professor, a fellow who's been there so long that Christie took his class, and now Henry and Philip have too. And he had been there a good long while when we got there. His name is Ken Elzinga. Dear, faithful, thoughtful Christian man, PCA ruling elder. Imagine that. Believes in economics, loves teaching it, has given his life to teaching it, knows that it matters, and it does, but also knows deep down, as a faithful, thoughtful Christian man, that there is a subject that matters far, far more. And also knows that Jesus is the one who's been teaching him that subject his whole life. Jesus teaches us the very truth of God, and there is no subject like it. Even the most worthy of them pale next to this one. So that's the what of it. Think now about whom he teaches. Think about the whom of it. And I love this. In other words, think about the church. Men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, intellectual and simple, outgoing and shy, experts and novices, devoted learners and reluctant converts, you name it. He teaches them all and teaches us well. And don't you know this from your own experience? The best teacher is the one who somehow finds a way to connect with all kinds of students in the classroom. Jesus knows how to teach all sorts. Think as well about why he teaches. We've noticed the what of it and the whom of it. Think as well about why he teaches. He teaches us not simply to tickle our intellectual fancy. He teaches us in order to change us. It's not too strong to say that Jesus teaches us in order to save us. Because we still need to be rescued from lingering folly in the mind and the power of sin in the heart and discrete sins in our lives. And sure enough, Jesus teaches us in order to rescue us just like that. He reaches our minds in order to get to our hearts. He gets to our hearts in order to transform our very lives. And again, don't you know this from your own experience? Classrooms that you've been in. The best teacher is the one who clearly cares that you get it, because they're so deeply persuaded that it matters that you get it, and they want that for you. They actually care about you and want you to experience the good that can be experienced as a result of understanding and embracing what they're setting before you. Think as well about the when of it. Think about when Jesus teaches. He's teaching us constantly. Yes, it is happening right now. That's true. Teaches us through the sermon. But he's also a Tuesday morning teacher. And a Thursday afternoon teacher. And a late Saturday night teacher. Like I was saying before, whenever and however you encounter God's word and get it into your mind, Jesus is the one who's getting there. It's like what Moses tells parents to do. How he urges them to be teachers of their children. This is Deuteronomy 11. What does Moses say to them? He says, "You shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Deuteronomy 11. Jesus teaches us like that. Constantly. Sitting, walking, lying down, rising up throughout the day, day after day. And we need that, don't we? We need that constant instruction. Don't get me wrong, I'm pro-sermon. I believe in sermons. But don't we all know, sometimes in the course of a given week, it's a podcast that we hear on a Tuesday. Or it's a Bible study that we join on a Thursday, or it's a page that we read late on a Saturday night that pierces us like nothing else that week. It happens. And whenever it does happen, whether we're remarkably pierced in that way or just steadily taught in an ongoing way, whenever it does happen, Jesus is the one who did it. Jesus is our teacher. And brothers and sisters, what does that mean for us today? How does it apply? It applies like this. It reminds us what we are. puts us in our place. And Jesus says so here, what we are. He reminds us that we are his disciples. And I say, embrace that word about yourself. That's what we are. We are his disciples. And we want to carry that sense of self with us throughout the day, throughout the Christian life. We are his disciples. And not only that, but this helps us to understand what it even means to say that we are Jesus' disciples. It means that we are learners enrolled in the school of Christ the teacher. It means that we're students under him. To be a disciple means to be a learner, a student enrolled in the school. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about baptism. And remember, we talked about why it is that the children of believers ought to be baptized. Well, to be a disciple means to be a learner enrolled in the school. And sure enough, the children of believers are that from the moment they come into the world. Jesus is the teacher. We are his learners. We are his disciples. And we're going to be that until the day we die. In this life, we will not graduate. And that's a good thing. We had such a delightful men's breakfast yesterday. We went around the table and each of us told the story of how the Lord had worked in his life to bring him to an understanding and an embrace of the Reformed faith. It was fantastic. And how different the stories were as we made our way around the table. And this is one of the things that we talked about after we swapped our stories. We can do that. We can look back on a time when we learned in a remarkable way. And the payoff is that that encourages us now in the present because we're still learning. Jesus is still teaching. There are lessons for us still to be learned. There are truths still to be explored. There are mistaken notions in our minds still to be torn down and replaced with truth. See yourself this way. Lifelong learner. And glory in it. This is nothing to be ashamed of. This is nothing to regret. How wonderful that Jesus is the kind of teacher that we've just seen and that we get to be, that we are blessed, privileged to be enrolled in the school where he is the teacher. How blessed we are. So that's first. Jesus is our teacher. Reminds us that we are his disciples, learners, students. That brings us to our second, which is that Jesus is also our master. So the first was Jesus as teacher. Now here's our second, Jesus as master. And he is that. In other words, he is in charge. And again, we can say in the days of his earthly ministry, he was the master of those that he called to himself to serve him. It was not a relationship of peers or equals. Jesus was the one who gave the orders and not the other way around. Jesus was their master. Peter, James, John, all of them. And not just the 12, but the whole band of disciples that followed him from town to town. He was their master. There was no question, no doubt as to who was in charge, who gave the marching orders, and who received them so as to obey them. And here again we can say, that's still true. He is still now our master, now that he's in heaven. It's still the case that he's called us to himself. And in this relationship, he's the one who's to be obeyed, not the other way around. That's true of us in our individual lives as Christians. His commandments bind us. It's also true of us in our corporate life as the church. His word governs us. As the church, he is king and head here, and we are under him. Jesus is the master. And what makes this so wonderful is the kind of master that he is. In the same way that we took teacher and unpacked it, let's take master and unpack that one a little bit too. I got to thinking about Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews 3, the writer says, yes, Jesus is the one who's over the house. That's true. And he is that in a way that's even better than Moses ever was. And you know, in the Bible, that's saying a lot. Listen to Hebrews 3. It says this: Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Listen to that again, Hebrews 3. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Hebrews 3. So you see what kind of master Jesus is. He's the master of the house. He's over God's house as the one who's also the very Son of God. So that even when we say he's in charge, what we mean more fully is that Jesus is in charge as the Son on behalf of the Father, fulfilling the Father's purposes, glorifying the Father's name. He's a master who's also beloved Son. And then we can keep going. Again, unpacking what it means to say that Jesus is the master. Keeps getting better. He's a master who speaks and rules and governs in order to save us, because he loves us. He's a master who speaks and rules and governs in a way that is kind and compassionate and caring and gentle and tender. It may seem a somewhat corny point of comparison, but for me, for better or for worse, as soon as I hear the phrase master of the house, I cannot not hear that song from Les Mis. And maybe you know it too. Master of the house, which is all about a man who's the master of his house as a complete scoundrel and thief. And it's meant to be funny in Les Mis, and in some ways it is. What's not so funny is that there are plenty of people who are actually like that in the real world. People who get power, who have others under their power, and who then use it for personal profit by robbing and ruining everyone who is under their power. Not so funny. And not at all like Jesus. He's a master who instructs us in a way that's kind and compassionate and caring and good for our souls, to save us because he loves us. He's a master who's also loving Savior. And what does that mean for us today? How does that apply? Well, we can give the same kind of answer as we gave before in the case of teacher. It's true again in the case of master. It applies, it pays off, because it reminds us who and what we are. It puts us in our place. And again, Jesus says so clearly here what we are. We are his servants. And just as I said, embrace the word disciple about yourself, now I'm going to say it again. Take that word servant and embrace it in the way you think about yourself. We are the servants of Christ, not the other way around. Friends, Jesus is not at our beck and call. There are going to be times when obedience is hard. You obeying him, Jesus is the master. There are going to be times when his will revealed in the word does not match your own, does not match your own preferences. Jesus is the master. And it's better, far better, to get that truth seasoned into your soul now. Better now than to wait and then find out that you haven't. So that you're not ready for it, you're not prepared for it entirely as you ought to be, when you do find that obedience is hard. that it's going to require sacrifice of you. When you do find that his will does not match your own, work on it now. Jesus is our master. But again, just as with teacher, we can say it again. It's very good news that he is. Because he is so wise and caring and committed to us as he rules over the house, the very household of God, which is what we are now. Jesus is teacher. Jesus is master. And then that brings us to our third and final, which is that we are not above him. We've already noticed that, right? Along the way, we've been noticing we're the disciples under the teacher. We're the servants under the master. But now we can really emphasize this. Friends, we are not above him. And it is a colossal blunder in our hearts and minds if we start climbing too high and think that we are above him. Look again at our passage. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. End of verse 25. He says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? In other words, Jesus was really slandered like that. And we've seen that already in Matthew. They slandered him by charging that he performed his miracles by the power of Satan. And here the name Beelzebul. Apparently that was another name that they used at the time to refer to the evil one, the prince of demons. They associated Jesus so closely with the evil one that they practically equated them. That's how wicked this slander was. That's how viciously they maligned him. And his point is, the disciple and servant is not above the expectation that he's going to face the same kind of mistreatment in this life, because the teacher and master does too. The disciple and servant is not above the expectation that he's going to face some kind of mistreatment like that in this life, because the teacher and master does too. And the disciple is associated with the teacher. That's the point. He represents him. He's committed to him. The servant is associated with the master. They're known together. He represents the master. He's devoted to him. We're under Jesus. We're bound to him. We're known as those who belong to him. Therefore, in this respect, we can expect to be like him. That's the idea. That's the pattern. We're under him. And therefore, in this respect, we can expect to be like him. It could be overt opposition that you face for Jesus. Could be the kind of brutal persecution that our brothers and sisters face in other parts of the world. Or it could be something else that I suspect you know well, that subtle, sneering disdain when someone comes to find that you're a Christian. Runs the gamut. For me, it brought to mind what Samuel experienced. That's why I read for us from 1 Samuel 8 earlier in our service. Samuel was displeased when the people asked for a king. And what does the Lord say to Samuel? How does the Lord explain it to him? He says, Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Same pattern. Samuel was associated with the Lord as a prophet. He represented him to the people. He was devoted to him in the midst of the people. And therefore, Samuel experienced it firsthand. The people of Israel weren't devoted to the Lord as they should have been. And therefore, Samuel, as disciple, we might say, and servant, bore the brunt of it. It's always been like that. Always will be. We are the disciples and servants of Jesus today. We are under him, known by his name. Jesus wasn't loved by the masses. He was not prized by the world. And that's still the case. Therefore, we can expect the same kind of thing insofar as we stand for him in the world. to be maligned, as Jesus puts it here. And notice this too. This is something that's easy to overlook. I think I always overlooked it myself until I was pondering this passage over the past week. We get the idea, what Jesus is saying here, I experience persecution and slander, therefore in some ways you will too. But notice, it's not just you can expect it too. It's you can expect it more. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Think about that. The point is, Jesus is so great. I mean, he is a teacher like no other. A master like no other. And they weren't afraid to treat him like that. How much more can we expect it? We who are lowly. We who are sinners. If anything, we're an easier target than he was. Precisely because we are lowly and sinful. It's easier to kick a man when he's down. It's easier to come after someone who is down low. And that's because it's less risky. I mean, really, what's that person going to do? Especially if you come after him as a mob. Apparently, he doesn't have much to give. There's not a lot in him that could resist or fight back. It's less risky. And also because when lowly, sinful people claim to be on the side of glory, so that they're capable of doing great and glorious things that no one else in the world can do. Oh, does that rub people the wrong way? That has a way of provoking opposition and vitriol. When lowly ones claim to have found greatness so that they're on the side of it and even empowered by it. Oh, that rubs people the wrong way. It's not just you can expect it to. It's you can expect it more. And the history of the church has borne that out. Friends, how does this apply to us today? How does this touch down in our lives? Well, as I was saying when we got started this morning, no, it's not like you can actually make yourselves greater than Jesus. That's impossible. That's inconceivable. That's not the danger here. We don't have that kind of power. He's the teacher. We're the disciples. We cannot reverse that. He's the master. We're the servants. We can't flip that. That's objective reality. That's fixed truth. But what we can do, sadly, is lose sight of that reality in our hearts and minds. In our pride and in our folly, we can get to the point that we so magnify ourselves and diminish Jesus that we end up with unrealistic expectations about how life is going to go and about how the world is going to regard us and treat us and talk about us. That's the danger. That's the temptation. In that sense, inwardly, mentally, emotionally, we can climb too high. And that's why I said it's a mercy of our Savior to bring us back down, to bring us back to reality. So again, the key is to nurture this sensibility now. Don't wait. Don't wait till that moment when you find that the world doesn't care for your witness to Christ. Nurture this now so that you're not completely shaken and undone when it happens. Go over it in your head. Pray it into your heart. I am not above Jesus. I'm not above him. And therefore, I shouldn't be surprised to find that in some ways my life is like his was. And by the way, this isn't just true when it comes to persecution and opposition. This is true in a host of ways in the Christian life. You're not above him. So, for example, Jesus needed God's word and spirit to live for God. You're not above him. You do too. Or Jesus needed the fellowship of other worshipers and servants as he lived for God. You're not above him. You do too. In all of these ways, friends, let's learn to glory in this. Jesus is above us. So in our hearts and minds, let's not climb too high. Jesus puts us in our place. And it is the best place to be. And amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we gladly testify today that you are above us. You are the teacher. We the disciples. You are the master. We the servants. And even as we say that, we ask you to forgive us. That sometimes, oftentimes, in our hearts and minds, we do climb too high. We lose sight of these things and puff ourselves up with pride and delude ourselves about what we can expect in this life. Forgive us and bring us back to our proper place. Thank you that you are such a glorious and caring teacher and master. How blessed we are. How blessed is the people on earth that has Jesus as teacher and master, and we do. Amen.